one. Here we go. Let's find a place to put this here. All right, here we go, folks. So we're going to be doing, let's bring ourselves back together for this part here. Make this a little bigger for you guys here. A little bigger here, a little bigger, make it even bigger. That's too much here. It's a little too much. All right, here we go. So let me give a bit of an introduction to what this is all about. Let's take it off the screen for a moment. Give you guys a bit of an introduction to what this second piece of Avodah is all about. Just want to remind ourselves, why don't we take a moment to summarize the first. We're doing the pieces here that deal with war, right? There are 10 subsections. Rav Kook talks about war. Rav Kook himself, of course, was an individual who believed in peace in many cases, but he pointed out in the first piece we did last time that there is sometimes a HaKadosh Baruch Hu is a Ish Mechama, God is a man of war, God is in charge of war, the entire world has a process where God is doing things for the Jewish people. And Rav Kook believed, and this is, let me just summarize the first part that we did, where there's a war in the world, where there's a great war in the world, the power of Mashiach is awakened. And the Gemara also says, that war is also the beginning of Geula, of redemption. This is the first piece. We're going to do the second piece in a moment. And therefore, for example, the end of World War I, the Balfour Declaration, would recognize the Jewish people's right to Eretz Yisrael, really was a direct outcome of the First World War. That's definitely true. So, which means you see that the Gemara seems to say that Geula, or redemption, can be an outcome of the war. And when you understand that the Geula, the redemption of the Jewish people, is really the goal of world history, so you can discover new spiritual dimensions in the world's revolutions, in the world's wars, in the world's advancements, because really everything is serving Hashem. People who died during the war, during World War I, Rav Kook tried to deal with, he said that the death of the tzaddikim brings atonement to the nation, because Rav Kook recognized that there was innocent civilians, innocent people, and good people who died during World War I. And Rav Kook talked about in part one, the ikvus of the Mashiach, or the footsteps of the Mashiach, are the natural down-to-earth cause of Mashiach, which appear in this world, including the ingathering of the exiles to Zion, to Israel, and the rebuilding of Eretz Yisrael. And that, Rav Kook talked about, really also being an extension of some of the things that came out of World War I. Now, this chapter, it takes a different piece, a different end. So chapter 1, or subsection 1, deals with the idea that HaKadosh Baruch Hu sets up the wars and the processes there, and it brings the Geula itself. Now, this section, chapter 2, is really going to talk about man's side, that human beings have a responsibility in terms of, you know, waging war, staging war. There's that from the man's side. And when we are involved in war, it can lead to a positive outcome as well. So part one was really God sets this up, God has a plan. And part two, or section two, and some of the other following sections are really going to be the fact that human beings, Jewish, I don't say human beings, Jews, good Jews, tzaddikim, can actually also be warriors as well. We don't only think of tzaddikim as people sitting in an ivory castle or people sitting in a beis medrash. But if you look for the heroes of tzaddikim and you go back to the Tanakh, you'll find that really many times we can find identified people who actually fall under that category. So, for example, I mean, you don't really have to be a look hard for this. People like Avram is a warrior. Avram goes to battle. Moshe Rabbeinu. Moshe goes to battle Midian. Yoshua is the continuation of Moses as both a religious scholar and also the warrior. David Amelech is the leader of the Jewish people, right? David is the beginning of the dynasty that will lead to Mashiach, and yet, of course, he's a warrior. So, in other words, war is part of being a religious hero. Sometimes means you got to go to battle. Once again, Avram fights the four kings and five kings. Yaakov has to fight the Malach, the angel of Esav. Yaakov is not just simply sitting in the base medrash. Good morning, Stu. So Yaakov is not just simply sitting in a base medrash. Yaakov has got to fight the angel. He's got to fight. He's got to deal with Esav. Moshe Rabbeinu has to fight the Amori, and Moshe Rabbeinu has to kill. Og, king of Bashan, when he goes to fight against the Midianites before he dies. Moshe suddenly becomes a warrior, sends people out to fight. Yeshua fights against the Canaan, and Yeshua fights against Amalek. Shmuel is the prophet of peace. Shmuel is very peaceful. And yet what happens when he sends Shaul to go fight against Amalek, and he doesn't kill, he keeps alive all the animals, and he keeps alive Agag. Who takes out the sword and kills Agag? It's Shmuel. Or David, David, part of David's, one of the ways he needs to prove himself, he cuts off the foreskins of 100, two men, 200 Plishtim. That surely was, that's not a pleasant sight. But that's part of really about uprooting evil. It's about a part about being a religious leader to recognize that war can sometimes be part of that. And if there's
why did Yitzchak go to war ever? He's the only one.
No? He's the only one. He is a man of peace. You're right. He's one of the few people who come across as a leader who does very little. It's not even the fact that he doesn't go to war. It's very little that you can associate to Yitzchak. Yitzchak almost appears to be like the empty page between chapter 1 and chapter 3. In other words, it's very little. Yitzchak is really very laid back. He gives brachas, doesn't give brachas, doesn't leave the land of Eretz Yisrael. So Yitzchak is the exception. So let's leave the exception on the side. But you look at all the others, and really, you know, you see that to be a religious leader, you have to be a person who's going to be involved in this. Now, the mitzvah, of course, that Rav Kook is talking about in this whole thing is, of course, the mitzvah of building up Eretz Yisrael, building up Israel. So it's going to make sense that, you know, in the same way that Yeshua needed to be forceful and a warrior, or Samson is a judge, and Samson is also a warrior, and others, or other examples, the Maccabim are considered religious heroes, and yet they're warriors. Bar Kokhba, we can go back on Bar Kokhba back and forth, but once again, clearly a warrior as well. So if there's a special mitzvah to build up the land, to develop the land and live in the land, so part of that mitzvah of Yishuv Aretz needs to be the mitzvah to go take it back, to go get control of it. And
you wonder if they enjoyed war. Like to me, Rabbi, Shimshon enjoyed war.
Okay, so maybe Shimshon's not the perfect example. But in other words, an idea that you have to be a religious leader, you need to understand that war is meant to uproot evil. War is not simply for the, you know, for war, not just for the thrill of war. It's not just for the bloodthirstiness. Look, if to be a real spiritual leader, a religious leader, you have to get your hands dirty, you have to get your hands bloody, and you have to recognize the purpose of what war is. So that's the whole piece of what this is all about. We're going to read section 2, is to recognize really in terms of it. Now, Rav Kook has got, every time we talk about Rav Kook and war, we always got to remind ourselves Rav Kook himself is a person in terms of, you know, who believes in peace. I want to read you a piece here that when 1939 was not only a really bad year for European Jewry, but 1939 there was the pogroms in Hebron, there were pogroms in Yerushalayim, there were riots down at the Kotel. And the British actually had a board of inquiry to look into the riots that were at the Kotel in 1939. And they called people to testify, and Rav Kook testified, and he said, just read the quote. I only have it in the English, I don't have it in the Hebrew. He obviously spoke in Hebrew, but here's the English. It's an absolute command for a Jew to be in a state of constant active connection with the Holy Land, right, says Rav Kook. The nation of Israel is obligated to undertake to the measure that's within its power, and if the matter can be accomplished in justice, if there are destroyed or desolate play areas in the Holy Land, to redeem the desolate ground. Okay, that's so far so good. The obligation is incumbent on us to assist this Holy Land, for which the truth goes forth to all the world, to transform it into a cultural center and a source of praise. It's incumbent upon us to do all we can at every opportunity in a peaceful striving in order to realize this goal in peace and honor for ourselves and for our neighbors. That's the testimony that Rav Kook gave the Kotel inquiry into the riots that took place in 5689, which was 5689 was, I'm sorry, 5689 may have been 1929, not 39. I think it's 29. I mean, it was 10 years off a moment ago.
So well, Rabbi, I have a question.
Yes, Tehuvia.
So, does the Torah have any guideline whatsoever on the conduct of war?
Yes.
You know, like the world today, you know, like the Goyisha world, basically, yes. has laid out some kind of guidelines, and they have what they call war crimes,
right,
and that sort of thing. And after a war, if people behaved in a monstrous way, according to these guidelines, they could be tried and convicted of war crimes. Right. So does the Torah have any such guidelines?
We learned this, Rabbi. There's the slaves. When you take a woman slave, you right. have to treat her a certain way.
Correct. That's one thing. But I think Toby is asking in general, how do you go to war? So one of the things that the Sukkim talk about in Dvarim, talk about, for example, offering peace to the enemy before you attack it. You've got to give them a way that you can actually, they can escape. And those, if you're trying to get them out of Israel, you've got to give them a back end. If they really want to leave Israel, fine. You can't just squeeze them into a corner and try to obliterate them and eradicate them. There are certain laws that come up in the Torah. There's a lot more that's found actually in the oral law. I want to maybe read you one part, but the idea is recognizing that you have to have tahar, you have to be of a purity. There's an ethic value in terms of waging war. There's a lot in the oral law about it. We know today, for example, Israel prides itself, Israel, the modern state of Israel, it's not a religious statement at this point, but Israel prides itself on trying to maintain an ethically moral army. Every once in a while, there's something that comes up that breaks that. We all recognize that. But the person is prosecuted, or the person is court-martialed, the person is demoted, or the person is thrown out of the army. Things happen. People in war, you can become like an animal. But you have to really maintain your dignity, and once again, trying to minimize in terms of collateral damages not to happen. So those halachas do come up in the, they'll come up in the Rambam, they'll come up in the Shulchan Aruch. There are some discussion about it even in the written law as well.
Kadumia's question, there was a Geneva Convention 3,000 years ago.
Yeah, there was. There were rules, correct. You have to, once again, it's a very basic first rule is you first have to offer peace to the people. I was like, this is our land, we're going to take it. If you want to leave. Leave peacefully. If you're going to stay and you're not going to go fight us, we're going to fight you. And within that has certain constraints. So there is a certain sanctity to how war is behaved, war is done. I've got one Rambam I actually want to read to you here. Let's just put it onto the screen here. This is Rambam before we do Rav Kook. Okay. This is in terms of, this is a Rambam's law. Rambam has a whole set of calls, the Hilchos Malachim. Malachim u'milchamot. About Malachim and about kings and about battles. In fact, probably Tuvia, if you go to the Rambam, and this Rambam is found actually on the Chabad site, Chabad.org, has got the Rambam in Hebrew and English. That's where I got this from. Here we go, Chabad.org. So if you look up their library, they have a number of classical texts, not Hasidic. They have Hasidic texts, they have classical texts, one of which they have a Tanakh, they have Rashi translated, and they also have the Rambam's Mishnah Torah. So this is actually, I just saved it as a PDF, and I wanted to make sure I didn't lose it, but this is actually really from the seventh chapter of the Rambam's laws about kings and war. So there's tons there. So if you want to see the specific Stuvia, I reference you to this part of the Rambam's Mishnah Torah. Okay, and if you can't find it, send me an email, I'll send you the link, okay?
Thank you.
So here we go. So let's just read one halacha here. So to whom is the phrase written in Devarim chapter 20? Is if they go around through the camp, is there a man who's afraid or faint-hearted at this point? They can leave. So the Kohanim go to the people who are the conscripts, who are joined, lined up, and they say, did someone just put up a house and they haven't lived in it? Did someone just put up a vineyard? They didn't get the grapes? Did someone just get married? And is someone afraid? So what does it mean? Person's afraid. Who isn't afraid? The phrase should be interpreted simply as applying to a person whose heart is not brave enough to stand in the throes of battle. Because once a soldier enters the throes of battle, he should rely upon the hope of Israel and their Savior in times of need. He should realize that he is fighting for the sake of the oneness of God's name. Recognize, you want to know what you're fighting for? You're not fighting for war. You're fighting for Hashem. Therefore, he should place his soul in his hand and not be afraid, not show fright or fear. So if a person really is afraid to go to battle, it's sometimes a sign that he doesn't really be talking to Hashem. So that's why they wanted to cull these people before they go to battle. He should not worry about his wife or children. That's what the Rambam is telling soldiers. On the contrary, he should wipe their memory from his heart, removing all thoughts of his mind except the war. And what's the war for? For the sake of Hashem. Anyone who begins to feel anxious and worry in the midst of battles to the point where he frightens himself violates a negative commandment. As the Pasuk says, do not be faint-hearted. Lo yimasas levava, don't be faint-hearted, don't be afraid, don't panic, and do not break ranks before them. Furthermore, he's responsible for the blood of the entire Jewish nation, because if he weakens, he sets a bad example, and plus he breaks ranks. If he's not valiant, if he does not wage war with all his heart and soul, it's considered as if he shed the blood of the entire people. As it says once again in the Devarim, this once again is quoting from Devarim Perek Chaf, the way the Kohanim say to the people, this person was afraid, let him go home, lest he demoralize the hearts of his brethren like his own. Similarly, the prophetic tradition explicitly states, the Pasuk of Jeremiah, cursed be he who does God's word deceitfully, cursed be he who withholds his sword from blood. Wow, it's a pretty strong statement from Yirmiyahu. Arur osem alecha d'ashem rimiya, v'arur moneach harbo midam, person who holds back his sword from blood. If you're going to go to war, and you know you're fighting for Hashem, you're going to fight for it. I don't make this sound like the Crusades in the Middle Ages, but when you're fighting to get get Eretz Yisrael. It's a mitzvah. In contrast, anyone who fights with his entire heart without fear with the intention of sanctifying God's name alone can be assured that he will find no harm, nor will bad overtake him. He will be granted a proper family in Israel and gather merit for himself and his children forever. He'll also merit eternal life in the world to come, as it says in Shmuel 1, chapter 25. God will certainly make my Lord a faithful house, for my Lord fights the ways of wars of God, and evil will not be found with you, and my Lord's soul will be bound in the bond of life with Hashem. Who is this? This is David speaking. I think it's Hashem speaking to David, or it's David speaking to Yonatan. I don't recall now. God will make you a faithful house by fighting. So this is Rambam is writing basically that, you know, war is a mitzvah. A war to defend Israel, a war to conquer Israel is a positive thing. Not necessarily like, you know, we think that a tzaddik is only going to be a tzaddik. We have tzaddikim who actually were warriors. Plus, the whole idea of fighting a battle for Eretz Yisrael becomes a part of the mitzvah of Yishuv Aretz. So that's the way we need to understand what Rav Kook is writing. So Rav Kook, who is the man of peace, yet when it comes to this concept here, fighting the battles, he takes a very forceful kind of stand. So once again, this is where we're going to go to today. Remember I told you last time we did part one is about war being a messianic dimension. Hashem sets a war to lead to Gula. Beginning here with part two is really about the man has a role in this as well. It's not just Hashem doing it. I mean, war is about people meeting on the battlefield. So this part is called, yes, Ralph?
How does the Torah look upon conscientious objectors?
I don't think you can. I guess for a war, for Eretz Yisrael, I don't think you can be a conscientious objector. You could be a person who be afraid, person who is concerned, and that's what the Rambam was talking about, the Torah talks about. But I don't think there can be such a concept as a conscientious objector. It's a contradiction in terms. How can your conscience be different than the conscience of what God wants from us?
Well, the first who might be, if he's a conscientious objector, and he is genuinely afraid, then he's the weak-hearted person.
So the conscientious objector, but the conscientious objector is not a weak person. Look, I grew up in the Vietnam War, so we were well aware of what the concept of conscientious objectors were, and of course many of them came up to Canada or just didn't serve or were put in prison for the beliefs. But they were conscientious objectors to the battle, to the war. Nobody really liked my generation hated Vietnam. You know why? Because we didn't understand why we got in there. It was not the United States' battle. I'm speaking as an American, not as a Jew now.
Papa, are you referring to fear, or are you referring to I object because I don't think this is a moral battle?
Right, so I think what Ralph is confusing too. What I'm trying to say is that the conscientious objector cannot really exist in terms of a battle for Eretz Yisrael. A person who's afraid, a person who is fearful, a person who psychologically may not be ready to battle, you know, may not be the right person to put on the front lines. But a conscientious objector is objecting to the whole concept of the war itself. If it's a really war that's a mitzvah to do, what's called a Mechemet Mitzvah, which is to retake Eretz Yisrael. That's a Mechemet Mitzvah. So how can your conscience be different than the conscience of the Jewish people or the conscience of the Almighty who tells you it's a mitzvah to do? Now, you could argue that, well, you know, today we don't really have a religious army. Maybe. Okay, but I'm saying when we're dealing about a religious army and Rav Kook is talking about the religious concept of rebuilding Eretz Yisrael, I don't believe Rav Kook could say you could be a conscientious objector to this. This type of battle he's talking about. Rav Kook is talking about building Eretz Yisrael. He's not talking about going into Vietnam. Rav Kook is not talking about simply adding on, making, you know, just taking land for land's sake. This is not land's sake. Rav Kook is talking about building and moving things along. And remember, if you can't get to Gula, you can't get to Mashiach until you get to Eretz Yisrael. Someone's got to get in there and build it.
So, okay. Rabbi, let me ask. I really don't know what happened in Israel now. But is there a law? Are there conscientious objectors in Israel? There must be some.
I don't know.
I can imagine among the left wing there might be some.
There might be. You know what? I don't know. Someone can actually Google this after the class and look Israel conscientious objectors, and you probably can find one way or the other. I can tell you that in Israel, they give psychometric tests and they place people into different areas of expertise. And if you, for example, are a person that may not have great strength, physical strength, or maybe your eye, you know, your vision is very poor, they're not going to put you on the front lines. You're going to be what's called, it's called, in, there's a term for it in Israel, it's called a jobnik.
Yeah,
okay, jobnik. Jobnik, he's the guy who mows the lawn on the army base. He's the guy who answers the phones. You know, it's called the jobnik. You're not assigned to a battalion. You're not assigned to a platoon. But everybody goes in and everybody finds something to do. And if you really, and if now, there is an exemption, of course, for girls, for religious girls, not to go into serve in the army. This is one of the things that was brokered in the creation of the state in 1948. The religious Jews felt, and there's some significance about this, that throwing girls into a mixed setting where tzniut does not exist, and sometimes barracks are not necessarily well defined, and especially if you're out in the who knows where, you know, putting girls together with guys, and guys are suddenly becoming a little bit animalistic, may not work for their sexual purity. So there was an exemption for that. And what developed was called Sheirut Lumi, where girls go to you, do a year of service. Right, they can do service, 2 years of service, and in place of going into the army, many religious Zionist girls do that. Religious Dati Tzioni girls do that. My daughters, many of my daughters actually went for a year as well, not as Israelis, as people from outside of Israel, to do a year of Shevut Lumi. They did a year, some did 2 years, whatever it was a very positive experience. They lived with some of the religious girls who were doing their things. One Tiki, some of you know my daughter Tiki, she did it in a school for very, very severely handicapped children. It was very difficult place to be. And I went to visit her. I said, I don't know how she does this every day. Bottom line is that was an alternative to do. And actually, girls could actually opt out of that as well. That's the only type of conscientious objector that I can think of. In the Haredi world, and I won't get off topic here because we'll end up in a blot that I'll never dig myself out of. But as you know, one of the issues really in the Haredi world versus the rest of the world in Israel is the Haredim do not want to serve in the army. That's a very serious issue that comes up. The rest of the country feels that they are, you know, call them parasites, because they're willing to take from the government, but they don't want to serve. The Haredim feel it's not a religious environment for them. Haredim would kind of pull the wagons around. They've now started Nachal Haredi, where there are Haredi kinds of battalions in the army itself. So things are slightly changing. But once again, in Israeli society, if you don't serve in the army, many times your opportunities for jobs will be reduced. Because one of the things they look at, you look at a resume, you want to see what the person did in the army. It's a good indication of what their skill levels are. That's why all these kids want to be paratroopers, and they want to be in the Golani Brigade, because they know that when this comes up later on, it shows that they were like real macho people and have this kind of leadership skill. Anyways, but everybody serves, and they use their skills for what it is. By the way, I think I told you, just one more example, positive example, come back to this. Idan Rakowski served in unit, I forget the unit now, it's on his...
2200,
right, 2200, which is actually the code-breaking unit. He works with technology in terms of trying to hack and work against hackers in the unit itself. And all of the people in this unit, it's a tremendously large unit, but they're all recruits. These are not people in it for careers. So they're always changing over. And they choose these people because they're clever analytical, mathematical, and computer skills, rather than putting them up in a tank or somewhere out, you know, in the infantry or whatever it is, because that's what the state can best use them for. So everybody's used correctly. So conscientious objective, I don't think really exists or should exist, even if you're a lefty. So if you don't like war, we'll find a job for you. Yes.
Sorry, just one quick thing. Yeah, it's interesting. My niece might or might not be in that division.
Okay.
With regards to the thing, Rabbi Mann gave a fantastic shiur. I didn't even realize he's connected to Rabbi Lau.
Yeah.
But when you were on vacation, he talked about the honeycomb trap.
Honey trap, not honeycomb.
The philosophical issues of using women in that way.
Right. It's honey trap, not honeycomb trap. Honey trap, not sorry. Honeycomb. It's called honey trap, not honeycomb trap.
Honey trap, sorry. Yeah, I was looking at a book, Nofet Hatsufin. Anyways, yeah, you're right, honey trap. Yeah.
Right.
And there's a lot, he gave an excellent excellent chat. Some of us might have been on the call, but it's not all black and white in terms of the halachas. He was explaining whether or not they could do this and when it goes, and how women are used in the army nowadays compared to before.
Yeah.
And you know, Hannah was like, there are examples going back to biblical times when women might have been used and you know, vagueness in that.
Sure.
And
when Yael. Yael does not come out squeaky clean in the story that she kills Sisera. Correct. Anyways, so that's really...
I don't want to sidetrack. I'll stop.
Okay, anyways, well, this is really the introduction. So the point of it being that we play a role as well in terms of being a warriors, in terms of being fighters. I'm not suggesting that we're going to put everything down and sign up tomorrow. Though, of course, you know, there is, by the way, I know someone who actually goes every few months back to Sarel to volunteer work. This is for seniors who are able to. You actually, I think there is a cost, but you do go and they put you in an army base and you do things for them. You do packing things and you do things for them. You don't go into an active unit on the field, but you can serve in the army and you can actually get things done for them. And there is a program called Sarel if anybody's interested. Anyways, let's see Rav Kook itself. It looks like a short piece. It's not that long. Once again, the key reincarnation of biblical warriors in our own day. The times determine the caliber of souls that appear. Okay, so sometimes, you know, you can't determine when you're gonna show up, right? I mean, we often say this, that if I'm here today and I said, oh, I wish I would have been created 1,000 years ago. I wish I would have been, who knows, in the days of the Beis HaMikdash. Can you imagine that? Or I wish I would have been back in, I don't know, Vilna in the, early 20th century or the late 19th century while the yeshivas were. Can you imagine that? Would you realize that you don't have that kind of choice? Kadosh Baruch Hu puts us in an era where we're breast suited. The battle for the land of Israel conjures up a soul that is reminiscent of the biblical warriors of old. So once again, this is about the battle for the land of Israel. That's what Rav Kook is writing. Remember, he writes this during World War I when he's in either Switzerland or England. He might write it when he's in England. So here we go. Anu mistaklim b'dora tu rishonim ha-mesuporim b'torah. We look at the English kind of is reversed a little bit. Like he writes Hebrew like German sometimes. We look at the earlier generations, Hamasuporim Batorah, that are recounted in the Torah. Let me just get my pointer up and make it a little easier for all of us here. Where's my point? There we go. We look at the early generations that are recounted in Torah, Benavim Ubach Suvim, that's found in the books of prophets and the writings. People really talk about like people like Daniel or people like Mordechai and Esther, which is in the Megillat Esther. V'yotama Deroshi Yoskimba Melchuma. And those generations that were engaged in war. And guess what? V'heim heim hagdolim shonam yachasim aleim b'yididud v'gdulat kodesh. And these are the people that we cherish. We look to with friendliness and significance and holiness. We recognize what they were. In other words, there's no contradiction. Hinenu mivinim, we understand clearly, shehazik hanishmati, the spark of the soul, use this term, zik nishmati, huayesod, is the basis of everything that's going on here. In other words, that's what determines where you are and what you are. In other words, what the soul is all about. Oto mamad holam, shalach ben mutzato az, the state of the world that existed at that time. In other words, shaita melchama kochat mechutza bo, Hugaram lofia et elah neshamot. The idea of fighting a war, the necessity for war, which existed in that point, that caused these souls. The war was so needed. Garam lofia et elah neshamot caused those souls to appear at that point. Now, the reason that Avram appears at that point in history, or that David appears, or that Moshe appears, or choose your warrior tzaddik, Yoshua, the reason he appears at that point is because God has, this is the best time that you are suited to live. Moshe, you are suited for this point in Jewish history. No one else could fit that bill. And fitting the bill means that you're going to, part of what your job is going to be, A, you got to take the Jews out, got to speak to Pharaoh, the whole spiel, Sinai, yada, yada, temple, tabernacle, and so forth. But you know what? The last thing you're going to do is have to go send out a battalion against the Midianites. And you know what? And you're going to have to get involved in the battle. And yeah, okay, so you don't have the physical wherewithal. You'll stand at the top and they go fight Amalek. But you're still going to put your hands up to go keep the battle going and so forth. So the whole existence of the state of the world that existed and went on at that point that required war to take place, or for Yeshua to go to take the battle into Eretz Yisrael, this required these Yeshua to be born at that point. Not the other way around. It's not that Yeshua was there and he was the tzaddik and he was the leader and he had to adapt to figure out how to become a warrior. No. God put him there because he needed someone who was going to be a warrior and a good, an active warrior, a good warrior, and a good scholar and a good leader. Okay, so in other words, Shad Nishmat Apnimid, Hugram Lofiyaleh and Mishmal, Shad Gashasam Apnimid, B'tochom Shalem Moita, that their inner souls were completely whole. So they had to appear at this point. Milchemet Kiyumam and Kiyum Ha'uma, the battle for existence, and the battle for the existence of the nation, Milchamat Hashem Haita Bakarat Nimid, was really a battle for Hashem with an inner understanding, with an inner recognition. He calls it inner consciousness. In other words, it was a battle for Hashem. When Yeshua is going to fight for Eretz Yisrael, he's not fighting for the Jewish people, he's fighting for Hashem. Okay? When I'm trying to give an example, the Amalek in the Midbar, they're fighting for Hashem. The battle of Amalek against the Jewish people is a battle against Hashem. Ki yara keis kam milchama l'Hashem b'Amalek. It's a milchama for Hashem against Amalek. We're being put here to fight the battle for God. They were put there to fight the battle for God. I can't read the word. Azizim hayu baruchem. They were strong, or they were mighty in spirit. V'yadu ba'omek hachoshech. They understood from the depths of the darkness, the very the valleys of the darkness, to choose good and stay away from bad. And as the pasuk says, "Gam kielich begate some of us lo ira ra." Once again, taken here, of course, from I believe from Tehillim, I will go through the valley of the shadow of death lo ira ra. I will not fear any evil, because they knew they could separate good from bad. You needed good people, good tzaddikim, to know how to make the choices. Not to say that they never made mistakes, right? No tzaddik is ever perfect. Ain't tzaddik bar shelo yechta. But in terms of recognizing that they're fighting and they're there for that purpose, and the fight is a holy fight, is significant. When we meditate, when we think about them, these people, these scholar warriors, when we think about them, we with all the spiritual that we want, these hofar ruchanit that we are so shokakimba, that we're trying to look for, I should say, right? Skukim shokimba mishtokakim li amit lamunas, I'm sorry, li omtsam, li amutsam. We are desiring for their strength, and we're desiring l'koach hachayim hachatuv hagavosh. We're desiring for the power of life hachatuv, which is set up, and the gavosh is formulated. In other words, the strength that is fortified and set up, what it is, haytan v'amutzak, all these words mean is shehem b'kirbam, that was shachem b'kirbam, that was in their midst, uvetoch, and so we recognize what's going on here. I mean, we could do the same thing, in other words, in our generation is saying, but we realize we have a model to look up to. And we talk to Shuka Zu, and out of this, the Shuka is longing, is wishful thing, is wishing, wanting to do. Out of this desire, kochino ruchani mitameitz, our spiritual strength becomes strengthened and fortified. V'kog vortena mitadein, and our physical strength is refined. V'yotana nishmada chazakot chazrot l'chilk bonu k'mekedem, and we cause the strong souls of yesteryear to come and back and live with us as well, to give us internal strength as we do our battle. And so Rav Kook is saying, these people were placed in a certain time. Now the time is over, right? Time is over. But guess what? We can actually go back and bring them back and allow them to come back to us to really support us as well. So this is the key in terms of what Rav Kook is looking at, in terms of what our battle is. So this is the piece, Reincarnations of Biblical Wars in Our Day. It's a short piece. I'm not going to do a third piece there. I want to do a piece from Halacha with you guys. But this is really, it's telling us that we, once again, in our own way, we can actually bring back the warrior scholars, the warrior tzaddikim of the ancient world, by just believing in them and understanding them and recognizing what they did and recognizing that they were put there for what their purpose was. So if I'm here, Rav Kook is writing to people of his generation, if you're here now in the beginning of the 20th century, then your job as well is to do the same thing. Don't just sit on your, don't sit back. You got to go to Israel. You got to actually build the land, fight for the land, defend the land. It was maybe in World War I, they had the Jewish Mule Corps in the British Army, for those who still know some of the history. Now, that sounds like something archaic, the Jewish Mule Corps, like we don't have mules anymore. But this was like a battalion that was made of Jews that the British Army actually did train. And it became almost like the beginning of a Jewish army or a sense of what a Jewish army could become. I know you say Jewish Mule Corps, you think of people are pushing mules and they're sitting on a farm. Not true. So that was part of the recognition of trying to start things up there as well. That's pretty much what this piece of Rav Kook is. Questions, comments, complaints? Oh, good. Someone want to say something else? We're good?
Yeah, go ahead, Shelly.
Let's say one after the other.
Okay, just a couple of things. One is, isn't there two kinds of wars according to the Torah? Like, there's a Mechemet Mitzvah, and then there's sort of the economic kind of war?
Mechemet Rishus. Yes, there is. There's Mechemet Mitzvah and there's Mechemet Rishus. Both of them actually need to be just wars. Both need to be wars that are significant. Mechemet Rishut could be, for example, we saw that sometimes the boundaries of Israel expanded. Right? The boundaries of Israel, and the king himself wasn't such a good king, but the boundaries expanded beyond the actual biblical boundaries of Israel. Yes, you're allowed to fight wars to kind of expand your boundaries. You can serve the Jewish people by expanding them. But you still have to be just in terms of doing it, how you treat the people. People may have to pay you tribute, the people may have to be responsible to you, they have to accept your leader, your government, but you don't go out there and simply just do depraved items, depraved things. There are laws about how to do war. But once again, there is a difference between taking back the land of Israel and actually and expanding the land of Israel. I think today, if we were to look at just what's going on in Israel, I don't think there's ever a concept. Be very, very careful, because once again, Israel is not a fully halachic state. So it's hard to say that it's a Mechemet Mitzvah if you're not following all the mitzvahs of the Torah, but it's surely not going to be seen Mechemet Rishut. Israel's not going out to do wars just for the sake of wars. We know this, okay? But you're right, yes. That was one question.
One other comment. I guess this is pretty appropriate considering, I think, tomorrow night is Yom HaZikaron.
Thank you. Yes. So this week is, of course, Yom HaZikaron, Yom HaTzmut. That's correct. So yes, it is appropriate that we're dealing with this. I don't know, HaKadosh Baruch Hu set this up. I don't know, we know last week we ended up with something about Rav Kook on dealing with World War II. We talked about this on Yom HaShoah. Stuart, you had a comment?
Yeah, maybe a bit of a question too, because when I read this, I read it just before also, we know that Rav Kook typically talks about issues with regards to, Eretz Yisrael, Medinat Yisrael, right? Ideally. But in this case here, when you look at him historically in the context where he's at, I mean, he would have seen Dreyfus, he would have seen anti-Semitism in Chutz La'aretz, right? And, you know, when we talk about reincarnating souls of ideas of people who fight back, there's evidence of it outside the land, right? So I guess one of it, is he referring to this also outside the land? And then with the Shoah, we don't know it because he's not around. How would the Shoah fighting back, Jews fighting back, even if it's Chutz La'aretz, would this have any relevance to that as well in terms
so
of
I don't think
in the title?
So.
I know it's
a, I don't think so. There's a book that just came out, and I haven't even read the review of it. Anybody know what Lairhouse is? Lairhouse is like an online journal. They just published a review today, and I haven't even seen it. But Mirsky put out a book about Rav Kook, early Rav Kook, before he actually moved to Eretz Yisrael. What was early Rav Kook really all about? So that maybe would come up there, but Rav Kook here is writing specifically about going to Israel. He's not writing about fighting back injustice in his own country. This piece is really about, this whole book of Orot is about how you're going to build, how you're going to set up a state, how you're going to set up a society in Israel, how to get there. The three pieces that exist before it, we told you, were written later than the actual piece. That's the fourth piece itself. That's just the way it was chronologically put together, but it's really all about going back to Israel. So I guess, does that make sense? So we'll have to look more in Rav Kook, see what you say about fighting back within your own country. I think Rav Kook would say go to Israel. Surely he said that once he came to Israel. Yeah. Okay, so let's try to summarize this for a moment, then we'll kind of go do the halacha piece here. So first of all, you find out that, guess what, our avot were really warriors as well. They were heroes of Torah, but they also were warriors. People don't often think about that today. You think of Avraham, Mel, Yisrael, and Yaakov as people coming up in the Shemon Esrei when I daven. Our living in Galut has kind of maybe, I think is what Rav Kook would say, we'll say it in later pieces, our living in Galut has gotten us, misconceptions about holiness, and taken away the concept of physical valor. That's what Rav Kook clearly will say in the later pieces. So therefore, to be a holy person means you're going to sit in the base bench and learn. Whereas you look at back the biblical kind of people, right? They were warriors. Now, by the way, the secular Israelis took it the other way around. The secular Israelis say, we got to study Tanakh because you see Jews were heroes. But they tossed out the part about the religious commitment to Torah. Right? Rav Kook says you have to have the religious commitment with Torah, but once again, to be a hero, to be a warrior is also very positive. Now, Judaism that makes no claim to Eretz Yisrael does not need to have warriors. Right? A nation which is commanded to conquer and to rule over a specific over Eretz Yisrael in order to live with true Torah is faced with likelihood of war. If you believe that you have to go to Eretz Yisrael and someone doesn't want to let you in, then you have two choices. Either you turn around. So either you change your theology, you say you don't need to live in Israel, or your theology collapses, or you say I'm going to beat you up to get you out so I can get in there as well. Today, by the way, of course, you kind of do the extension today, of course, you know, we have enemies all around us. Things are much better today than they were 20 years ago, 5 years ago. But, you know, like the same way that Yeshua fought all different enemies around them, David and Maccabees and so forth. So war is part of the midst of living in Israel. We just had, you know, this terrible tragedy on Friday night where this guard at the entrance to Ariel was killed, right? A young guard, with a fiancé, he protected his fiancé, he was at the entrance, and the Arabs came and shot him, okay? That's part of living in Israel, unfortunately. Israel's wars are really, according to Rav Kook, going to be wars of Hashem. And therefore, Israel's army would be, according to Rav Kook, would be the army of Hashem. It almost sounds like Zivos Hashem Lechavad. That's going to be God's army on the earth. In wartime, you have to have, of course, physical strength for battle, and you have to have to fight the emotions and passions that want to make you into an animal. And the great tzaddikim that we had were actually able to combine both these ideas, you know, strength in Torah, strength in Kedusha, and strength in physical strength. And when we look back to our past, and this is, I think, the key piece, and the desire to emulate them, these heroes in the past, and you want to make their holy part of our lives, so our identification with them and our desire to emulate them makes our own potential become even better in terms of trying to come closer to the ideal of developing the land, of course, developing closer to Hashem as well. This is really piece number two. It's a short piece. All these pieces are short, by the way. We'll get to part three. Pieces become a little much longer. But part two about Mechama are short, at least the first couple of pieces. We'll see how that goes as well. Okay, that takes me up to about the last 15 minutes. I want to do a little piece about the laws of Sfiras HaOmer, the laws about the Omer. We've been dealing with Pnine Halacha. And we'll go into, oops, that's not the piece I wanted. That's my reference piece where I can find it. Where's my share screen here? It should be right here. It is. Okay, here it is. Okay, we go. Okay, so once again, Pnine Halacha, this is the laws of counting of the Omers. Comes from the Chelek called Zmanim, different times, got different pieces. Different things when Sfiras HaOmer deals with the summer months as well. But we'll deal with chapter 2. First chapter 1, what's chapter 1 is about something else. That's why I didn't do chapter 2 here in this. I forgot what chapter 1 was all about. Chapter 1 may have been, I don't remember anymore. Anyways, I looked up at chapter 2 is where I want to start. Mitzvah and the meaning. So what's the mitzvah of counting the Omer? Okay? And if you didn't count last night, we should probably do this at the beginning of every class. Of course, today is going to be the 16th of the, today is the 16th of the Omer, right? 2 weeks and 2 days, okay? So what are we counting all about? The mitzvah and its meaning. And by the way, for those who were on the first half this morning, we talked about the Mishnah that's going to tell us about the day when they brought the Karban HaOmer. This almost becomes a transition piece to what we're doing. Starting from the night of the Omer harvest, there's a mitzvah to count 49 days, which are 7 weeks. The Omer is harvested on the 16th of Nisan, right, which concludes with the night after the first of Pesach. Now, you and I sat down to a second Seder on the night of the 16th of Nisan, because we are diaspora Jews. That's saying well, we should not be diaspora Jews, but we are diaspora Jews, and because we're diaspora Jews, we have to do everything twice. Or we have to keep a second day of Yom Tov Sheni. But of course, as you know, the Jews in Israel only keep one Seder, and the second night is already Chol HaMoed. And by the way, we got our revenge today, this year, because the last day of Pesach was Shabbos, so the Jew, everybody in Israel had to keep the eighth day because he couldn't buy back Chametz, and it was a holy day. So they go, yes, okay. But it does mean, parenthetically, that we're 1 week off in terms of Torah reading, because this past week was Kedoshim, But in Israel, the previous week had been Kedoshim because already it was Shabbat after Pesach, which means Israel this past Shabbos was I'm sorry, this past week was Achrei. Well, sorry, me bad. This past Shabbos was Achrei. In Israel, the week before was Achrei, and this past Shabbat was Kedoshim. Whereas we're going to do Kedoshim this coming week. All right. So that night, the Aryan says, I'm sorry?
When do we catch up?
We don't catch up until Shavuot. It really goes all the way down. I don't. It goes into, I forget where, really far into. I think it might be Matos Maseh. It's Matos Maseh. It's the end of Bamidbar. The end of Bamidbar. And the reason we catch up then is because Devarim always has to be the Shabbos before Tisha B'Av. Devarim will always be Shabbos Chazon. So we're going to be 1 week off for a real big chunk of time, all the way down till probably the end of July. So this, by the way, is important. If any of you guys get emails from some Israeli sources, if they're clever enough, they may double them up, or they may be 1 week off. The good news is you may get late. You may get your stuff a week earlier. You're never going to be too late. Here we go. Let's go back to our stuff here. So this is the first night after Pesach, the second night of the Pesach, or the first night of the Chol HaMoed in Israel. They would go out and they would go into the fields. They would cut down stalks of barley and bring them to the temple courtyard, thresh them, winnow them, separate the chaff, toast the grains, grind them into the well, produce a tenth of an ephah of flour, sift it through 13 sifters, which they wanted to get out all the chaff. So there were 13 sifters. Each one was thinner. Each one was tighter than the others. And mix it with a low measure of oil and place it upon a komets of lavona, which is frankincense, about 3/4 of a handful. And the next day, part of that mixture would be offered on the altar. So they would take this lump of like a fried kind of cake of meal, made of grain from barley grain. Now, we don't really use barley for grain as well today. We use it pretty much for barley soup and barley beans and so forth. Chulent, you'll see barley in. But barley can be ground up as flour. It's not as good a flour, and it's surely not as fine a flour. So Cohen first would wave it, and then he would separate a komets approximately 3/4 of a handful from the mixture and burn it upon the altar. And after the komets was burned up, everyone was permitted to eat from the new grain. So this process was the carbon omer that was brought. Okay, and it's important to know that the holiday of Shavuot does not have a calendar date like other holidays. Well, that's the first. The first thing that's the count. That's the bring of the omer. What we'll learn for those from Talmud on Wednesday is, of course, once the Beis HaMikdash was destroyed and they no longer brought this Omer sacrifice, because when they brought this sacrifice, this now allowed them to eat from the new harvest, the new grains. But when there's no more Beis HaMikdash, so they couldn't eat from the new grains for the entire 16th day. When the Beis HaMikdash existed, they could eat from the new grains once this was brought. This could have been brought by noontime, by midday. And why they made the change, we'll come to when we do the Talmud class. It's important to know the holiday Shavuot does not have a calendar date like the other holidays do. That's true. For example, Pesach begins on the 15th of Nisan, Sukkot begins the 15th of Tishrei. The dates which Shavuot falls, however, is determined by the Omer count. The holiday arrives after the 7-week count is completed, which is why it's called Shavuot, the Festival of Weeks. Now, in your calendar, it's always going to be the 6th of Sivan, 6th and 7th of Sivan. But in days when they were actually doing the calendar months by witnesses who came to testify to the Beit Din, they could vary, of course, depending if the months of Nisan and the month of Iyar were going to be 30-day months or they're going to be 29 months. We have one of each. But if there were two long months or two short months, you could vary. The days could be off by one or two in terms of actually Shavuot itself. And that's what the Pasuk says. Svartam lachem emachot. The Shabbat, Sheva Shabbat, the Shemimot. You're going to count 7 weeks. Mechachel karmesh bakama. When the sickle begins to cut the standing crop, shall you begin to count 7 weeks. People don't even know what the word standing crop means. Standing crop means the crop is ready to be cut. Like you drive in the summertime, you see the corn. The corn is standing up. That's called the standing corn. Same thing for wheat, same thing for barley, same thing for all grasses, for all crops. Then you shall observe the Festival of Weeks for the Lord your God. It also says you shall start the Melchem Imachra, the Shabbos, and the day after Shabbos, which is the day Yom HaViyachem et Omer HaTnufa, the day and you bring the Omer of Waving. 7 weeks they shall be complete until the morrow of the 7th week. You shall count Tisbu Chamishim Yom, and you'll offer a new meal offering to Hashem. Okay, so that's why we count Shavuos as the 49 days from the bringing of the Omer. The mitzvah is not incumbent upon the Supreme Rabbinic Court alone. Rather, every Jew is commanded to count the 49 days. So the Svartim, the bringing of the Korban Omer, is only brought by the Beis Din and the Beis HaMikdash. But the bringing of the actual counting of the Omer, I should say, is a mitzvah for every person, and that's why we count ourselves. Everyone has verbalized the Sfira as a Omer count. In general, we got a rule when it comes to mitzvot that involves speech. One who hears it is as one who responds, and therefore, for example, one can fulfill the mitzvah of remembering a Amalek by hearing the reader. Similarly, one can fulfill his obligation to recite a blessing over the counting of the Omer by hearing the leader's blessing. So if someone counts for you and you say Amen, you also yotze the mitzvah. That's we try to do it ourselves. But for example, if you miss the day and you can't make the bracha, you listen to someone else saying the bracha. But really, the truth is you could actually do the mitzvah by just listening to the person say the bracha and do the count as well, by answering it, by listening to it. With regard to the counting itself, Sarah Poskim, all everyone must enunciate the count himself, and with Machlokas, as I said, you should count for yourself, so don't listen to other people. To others, hold the law of sphere is identical to that of other speech-related mitzvot, and therefore one may discharge his obligation by hearing someone else's count. Nevertheless, ideally, we should try to satisfy all opinions. Therefore, one must count for himself. So ideally, everybody should count for yourself, even though when it comes to other verbal mitzvot, many times you let the person do the mitzvah and you listen to it. You listen to someone read about a Amalek, you listen to someone blow the shofar, you listen to someone read the Megillah, the Torah, and so forth and so on. Comes to counting the mitzvah, ideally we try to do it ourselves. Where does it come from? So before talking about the laws about this, he gives you, Rav Malama gives you some of the foundations. Foundation of the mitzvah is rooted in our national inception. Chazal explained that children of Israel descended to the 49th level of impurity during their bondage from Egypt. This made them unworthy of receiving the Torah necessitate a purification process. Therefore, Kadosh Baruch Hu waited 7 weeks to enable them to purify themselves from the defilement of Egypt and reach a state in which they would receive the Torah. The Sfira also expresses our anticipation for the giving of the Torah. The Medrash relates that when Moshe told the Jews that after leaving Egypt they would serve God on Mount Sinai and receive the Torah, they said, "When will it take place?" And Moshe says in the Medrash, 50 days later, then due to their great love, they counted every day. And they said, "One day has passed, 2 days have passed, we're getting closer." And they counted the love and anticipation of the Torah. It seemed to them to be a long time. So therefore, two things. First thing is that we had to kind of zip up the 49 levels of impurity. So every day we bounced up another level. We jumped up another level. Or over the course of 7 weeks, we jumped up 49 levels. We also were concerned when it was. So we were counting with anticipation. So we're counting one. Why don't we count? So why don't we count, by the way, from 50, 49th, 48, 47, 46? Why do we count 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7, 8, 9, 10, 11, 12? If we're counting with yearning. So the Sefer Chinuch asked the question. He says that, you know what, it would be so discouraging if you counted 50, 49, 48. So start from low numbers. It's easier looking ahead. I'm not sure that we identify with that today in our modern way of counting. We count down. We look sometimes at greater anticipation when we know there's only 2 minutes left to the class, 3 minutes left to the class. We don't start at the beginning to say we've done 1 minute, 2 minutes, 3 minutes. We've only got 118 out of 120 minutes. But that's how the Sefer Chinuch seems to say. Okay, and finally, let's just kind of wrap this up here. The Sfiras Omer expresses our yearning for that great day. The day in which Hashem gives us the Torah while we simultaneously undergo process of purification and all the 49 levels in which man is compromised. The purer and cleaner one is, the more he will be able to absorb the Torah's light. And in this way, we prepare ourselves every year for the receiving of the Torah by way of the Omer's count. And there we are. We are already 2 weeks into this count, 2 weeks and 2 days. So you only got 5 weeks left to get ready, really, for count for receiving the Torah from on Shavuos itself. So far, so good. There you go. So any questions about Sfiras Omer? Pretty good. Okay. Question, Albert?
Are we good? No, I'm okay.
All right, good. All right, good. By the way, just in terms of where our dates are, we're going to go to the middle of July. Okay, I think July 14th is going to be our last day. Just people are asking me when is this over? When is this over? We're counting down and counting up. But we're going to go, that's when the Kolo finishes. That's the Thursday right before the 3 weeks, right before the fast of Shavuos of Tammuz. I'm going to run it straight. There may be a day or two that I will have to put a sub in because we're going to go down for Shavuos to Baltimore. So I may need to drive day back and forth. But otherwise, I plan to be here. With God's help and my health and your health, we'll keep running this all the way until middle of July. Okay, we're pretty good? Good. Anyways, have a wonderful day. We'll talk more about it. Just so that it came up. Just everybody wants to know when this goes through. We got really a whole time. We got time and time and time ahead of us. Have a wonderful day, guys.
Thank you, Rabbi.
Okay.
Thanks, Rabbi.
Yes.
Thank you.
Yes.
Bye-bye.
Rabbi, I'll be in Morocco for 15th to the 25th of this month.
Well, you know what? You get yourself the internet. It works everywhere. All right. Okay.
Yeah.
All right. Have a wonderful time. Well,
thank you, Rabbi.
Send pictures. Send us pictures. Stuart's time.
For sure.
Okay. Good day, Albert. Good to have you.
Thank you.